You know, it is. I just saw this morning, I was out holding the door out front, and I saw a postman, United States Postal Service, going, and you couldn't even see him in there because the boxes were stacked so high. It is the time of year, the season of year, where like there's a lot of stuff getting delivered. And I don't know if you've ever had this, but have you ever ordered something online? Maybe it's like electronic, or maybe it's like technical. Like sometimes I order camera equipment, lenses, you know, glass type things. Maybe it's dishes. Maybe it's something else. And it is breakable. And you order it, you push order, and you know in your mind they're going to package it, but you've also seen, those boxes that arrive, and it looks like somebody just took a bat and beat the box, you know? There's like holes in it, and it's just like run through the ringer. And so you ordered this thing, maybe you spent some money, maybe it's a gift for somebody, and you're wondering, at least if you're like me, you're wondering, is it going to come intact? Or is it going to get here like broken? Am I going to have to send it back? What's going to be the state of this package? We entrust a lot to our USPS, Amazon, FedEx, United States Postal Service delivery people, don't we? We entrust them. They have a lot of stuff that we care about in their possession. And so much matters based on their identity, who they are. There's an intense kind of vetting process they go through, and their capabilities. We have a relative, I was talking with him at deer hunting this year, and he is an Amazon delivery driver. He's retired, he's in his 60s, so now he drives. His son bought like some Amazon delivery routes, and so now he is driving for the Amazon delivery routes, and I didn't know anything about this, but it's super interesting. He said, yeah, it's great. They will take you straight to the exact address, this little computer and the little system they have. It'll take you exactly where you need to go and get you there like on time, and there's all these packages. And the other thing it does is there's a camera with facial recognition, at least in his van, and this camera will like scan your face. And it will make sure that you're not messing around with your phone. If you're like looking down at your phone, it marks you and you get what's called an infraction. The first few days he didn't know about this, so he got a lot of infractions. So his son had to pull him aside and say, Dad, stop getting infractions. It will look at how fast you're driving, how fast you're stopping, how fast you're taking off, all of these things. Why? Because they want their packages to get there intact and on time. They take great pains because we entrust a lot to those gift deliverers at Christmas. Well, what's true of just earthly gifts is even more true of bigger things. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus coming to earth to bring what we call God's greatest gift to us. But don't you think if it is important, the identity and the character, the capability of an Amazon delivery driver to get the package there on time, the gift there on time, how much more important is it the identity of the one who comes to bring us the greatest gift that God could ever give? So this morning, we are going to look at his identity. We're going to look at the identity of Jesus. We're going to look at his capability in this little book of Colossians. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Colossians is a book, as we found out, it's written to this beautiful, beautiful place. We don't often think of the Bible in these terms, like it's just beautiful country. At least I don't. In the movies, it's always desert, right? Filmed in Morocco or something like that. But this is central Turkey. This is the Lycus River Valley. This is what Colossae, in the bottom left, you see this green mound. That's the ruins, the tell of ancient Colossae. Paul had never been there himself, but he was so excited about what he had heard about the people's faith there that he wrote this letter to them out of care and concern. This is where it is on a map. It's central Turkey up there. Paul, as we'll see in the next couple chapters, he never visited there himself. And yet he is writing this letter and he wants them to understand some things that are really important about the nature, about the identity, about the capability of Jesus, and about where he should rank in their life. We're going to find out about that. And this really, it's a short text this morning, but it is one of the more dense, intense texts you'll find in the scriptures are related to the person of Christ, who he is, what he's about. It's very dense. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 this morning. It's on page 983 in the Pew Bible. Or I don't know if we should call them Pew Bibles, but in the Bibles we like to give out, the little black ESV Bibles. If you don't have one, you can get one in the back, 983. We also have Bible reading plans. We're going through the book of Isaiah. You don't have a Bible reading plan, man, you can catch up. Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I was talking to another lady this morning. She loved it too. It's a great book full of stuff, so I'd encourage you to grab that. Use it to meditate your way through Christmas this season. We also have ESV scripture journals, a few of those back there if you'd like to follow along and take notes. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 down to 23. He is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to spend a lot of time in there this morning looking at these. You should have some questions, I think, as we read through those. There's some pretty good, intense questions in there. Verse 21, and you, so now he turns his focus to the Colossians, to us, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. So Peter was talking about earlier, he's reconciled in his body of flesh. That's why we celebrate communion. The bread represents his body, by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This morning we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, how he is exactly the right one to bring God's great gift to us. We don't need to worry. We don't need to be concerned. We don't need to think, man, is the thing going to get here? Is it going to get here intact? Is he able to lift it? Is he going to deliver it on time? He is fully capable because of who he is. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking on what he's done, his capability that arises out of his identity. And then I want to spend a little bit of time thinking, what does this mean, especially for us as we turn towards Christmas? So his identity is that Jesus is God's qualified, and we're gonna spend a lot of time on that. What does it mean to be qualified? Jesus is God's qualified gift deliverer. He's the ultimate, he's not really an Amazon driver, but he's the ultimate Amazon driver. He's a perfect FedEx man. He's not any of those things actually, but it's a metaphor. You get that, right? I'm not trying to denigrate the Lord here. But he is the one exactly perfectly situated to bring and deliver God's gift to us. He's God's qualified gift deliverer. There's two aspects that we see in the text of him being qualified. The first one is that he is fully God. I'm going to spend a little bit of time towards the end, because these two things going together are hard for us to wrap our minds around. But the first thing is that he is fully God. Paul says this he alludes to this in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. A couple things to note there. The invisible God. God is invisible. God is a spirit. He's not like us. He doesn't have a body. He's not limited by time or limited by space. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't get tired. He's a spirit. He's in a different category. That's what we call him, supernatural. He's invisible. And yet, he, Jesus, that's who he's talking about. If you go back to verse 13, because Paul says, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. That's his beloved son, Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. The word literally is the word icon. He's the physical representation. He's what it looks like for God to become man. He's God coming to us in a way that we can understand. That's who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God. It's interesting. On the last night that he's with his disciples, one of his disciples, Philip, says to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father." And in John 14, we see Jesus reply. Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" And then look what he says. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is what Paul is talking about. He is the image of the invisible God. He's what God looks like in our form. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it's important. He's the image of the invisible God. And then he says, Paul, he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. And this is where I think we might have some questions. What does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? I'm the oldest of five children. There's Seth, Josh, Stephanie, James, and Marissa. Watson. Well, some of them aren't Watson anymore, but the two girls aren't Watsons anymore. They still are, but they're, anyways, you get it. But I'm the oldest, right? So when we think the firstborn, what we often think is the one who came along first in mom and dad's home. There was a time that when mom and dad, they existed, there was no children in the home. And then they got pregnant, and here comes the baby, and what do we call that baby? We call that baby the firstborn. Well, here's the problem with that. If we apply that same way of thinking to the God side of Jesus, what happens? You have a time in eternity past where there's God the Father, he's all by himself, and then at some point, and we don't know exactly what that looks like, he has a son, and that means that Jesus is not quite the same as the Father. So when we think about Jesus' godness, and when it says he's the firstborn of all creation, what he doesn't mean here is that he's the first created being. There's an ancient heresy called Arianism. And Arius would probably look at a text like this and say, yeah, see, he says it's the firstborn of all creation. That's not what Paul is saying here. I'm going to get into why he's not saying that in a minute, but that's not what he's saying here. What he's focusing on here in the firstborn is he's the one who is going to inherit everything. He's not talking about him in relation to time. He's talking about him in relation to his rights over all of creation. How do we know that? For in verse 16, look what it says. Verse 16, he starts with for. For is a coordinating conjunction of explanation. He says, for by him all things were created. So for is explaining the clause that came for, the firstborn of all creation. Why is he that? Because by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. See, he's the one who's going to inherit all of creation because he's the one through whom all creation came to be. When you make something, you have certain rights over that thing as its creator. And since Jesus was involved in all of creation, he is the firstborn in that he's going to inherit it all because he created it. He helped to create it. And here's where Paul, he uses these three interesting prepositions. The ESV, which we're reading out of, says, for by him all things were created. By him. The actual, it's interesting because by, if you look at the end of the verse, and through, what's the difference? By and through. Those are really close in their meaning. They're actually basically synonymous. If something is created by someone or through someone, it's pretty close. The translators are wrestling with these different prepositions. The preposition for by is actually in. Another way you could translate it, for in him all things are created. I was reading through some commentaries. I don't often quote commentaries, but I thought this was really helpful. What does this mean? In him, all things were created. This is from the New American Commentary, a guy named Melick. He says this, practically it means that Jesus conceived of creation and its complexities. Creation was his idea. So now we're stepping into this realm of like thinking about creation from the perspective of the Trinity. What was that like? We have this, the reason we're in here right now is we have this project going on in the worship center. And our team came up with kind of a list of needs, and then they found an architect. And what the architect did is they took all those things and they put it into this kind of design. Like, hey, given the space, given the parameters, this is a design that we think will work. But that design, you know what it didn't have? It didn't have, like, specifics yet built in. They didn't know how long certain things were going to be or exactly where certain things were going to have to go, how they were going to be connected. There were some details that needed to be worked out. So at some point, we vetted and we brought in this group called Apex, and they are the general contractor. So the general contractor is kind of this in-between person where they are talking with the architect, and they are on the front end helping make the plans, the detailed plans that are actually going to get built. And then they turn around, and once they've got those plans finalized, they turn around and they start putting out bids for subcontractors. People are actually going to hang drywall, do electricity, do plumbing, do carpet, these folks. And so they do that. Right, so they're connected on the front end, but they're also connected on the back end. The other thing, as I've walked around, had the opportunity to walk around with some of the guys. They know what they're doing. They know how to swing a hammer. You know, if something needs to be done, like they don't have to wait for someone else to do it. They can do some of the work themselves. And I think when we think about what does it mean that creation was his idea, he conceived of the creation in its complexities, what was going on at the beginning, we get this, it's not a perfect metaphor, but there was different things that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were kind of doing. And when it says Jesus is the firstborn of creation, in him all things were created. Well, the Father certainly was at work, and the Spirit certainly was at work, but Jesus was at work. And I like what Melick says. Creation was his idea. He helped flesh out the details. It's as if he and God the Father kind of lays it out and said, hey, what do you think of this? And Jesus is like, yeah, we could do this right here, and what about this over here? And how about this? And there's this like triune kind of conversation going on. Because he's fully God. Paul continues in verse 16. He uses another, so he's got in him or by him, it says in our translation. All things were created. It says through him. He's the agent through whom some of this is happening. And we know God's Spirit is like active, the active agent. He's the one who is most active in us. Jesus sends the Spirit to be active in the world. Like there's something there also in creation. The Son was involved, but the Spirit was involved. They're working together through him. And then it says, look what it says, and for him. In him, through him, and for him. He's the end goal. He's the one who's going to get the glory. His name is going to be on the project at the end. Why? Because he's fully, fully God. And then verse 17, and I love this. I mean, and this is just something you could contemplate and think about as you go through your day this week. He is before all things. That means he's first, he's the superior, he's above. And then it says, get this, and in him all things hold together. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 when he's talking on the Areopagus, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. See, we don't worship a God who like created and then he walked out and he just lets creation go. We serve a God who is actively involved in creation, and at this very moment in time, Scripture says, he's holding all things together. The universe would fly apart into pieces, apparently, if it weren't for the active role that Jesus plays even today in our world. He's fully God. He's fully God. And then Paul makes a transition to verse 18 from this idea. He's fully God, and then he's going to move over to this other thing. And one of the hard things is, how do we bring these two things together in our minds? Verse 18, he is the head of the body. The church. Now he's starting to look at his humanity. He's fully God. He was there at the beginning. He's holding everything together. He's preeminent. He's the firstborn. He's all of that, but he's also the head of the body, the church. He's focusing on his humanness here. He continues, he is the beginning. What does he mean by that? He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is interesting. It's not often that a writer will use the same word in like different ways, but he's doing this here. He is firstborn. He's the firstborn of creation, the one to inherit creation. But here he's using the word firstborn in more of a normal sense. He's the firstborn from the dead. Why? Because he's talking about his humanity. Before he was talking about his deity, now he's talking about his humanity. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, he might be first. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first one out of all of us who follow him who are going to be resurrected from our graves on the basis of salvation through faith in him alone and his fully revealed work on the cross. He's the firstborn of that. He continues, for in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, that's another, what does it mean that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus? We're getting into something called, I didn't know if I was going to use this word, you can write it down, called the hypostatic union. This is the theological term for the full deity and humanity of Jesus. You have someone who's fully God, all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell in Jesus, and yet he's, at the same time, he's fully man. Verse 20, and through him, again, focusing on his what he did as a human being, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, how did he do this? Making peace by the blood of his cross. We just have these tremendous statements that Paul gives us, and theologians have wrestled with this. What does this mean? They ask questions like, okay, so, you know, Jesus is born at Christmas. I don't have a good answer to this. How much did that baby know? Well, if he's fully God, he knows everything. But if he's fully man, he's a human baby. You know, this is where it gets into this realm where it just like starts to blow our minds and our categories. I love photography. This is a picture I took. actually, one of the first good pictures I ever took. I don't know if you think it's good. I think it's good. So if you don't like it, keep it to yourself. No, just kidding. But there's something interesting in photography. When you take a picture into the sun, or into a bright light source, what your camera will do is it will hunt. It has a hard time grabbing hold of focus when it's focused into something really, really bright. And you can even see, like in this, you can see the horizon there. It's obscured. Why is it obscured? It's not because the horizon is actually obscured. It's because the camera can't capture what is behind or what's directly in front of the sun there. It's blurred out. And when we think of the full deity, full humanity of Jesus, I think this is a helpful metaphor. That there is things there that our minds, they just kind of hunt back and forth. They try to focus, they try to grab hold, but because we are finite and not infinite, we can't grab hold of what this fully means. It's as if we're trying to take a picture in the sun. And so theologians have struggled with this. I'll tell you, if you think you haven't figured out, be very careful. If you're like, okay, I got this. I know exactly what it means. Jesus, I mean, here's some options. Okay, Jesus fully God, fully man. Well, actually, Jesus had a human body, but he had a God mind. That's an option, right? Some people have said that. They've hypothesized that this is how it was. But you think about that. Well, that means he's not really fully human. And it kind of limits his divinity just to his mind. It has nothing to do with the rest of him. That's not it. There's some people that have said, well, Jesus wasn't really fully human. He just appeared to be human. He's fully God, and it's like a hologram. Right? That's some people have thought that. That's not what's going on. He's an actual human being. His body was actually broken. It wasn't just some kind of hologram. Some people said, well, maybe Jesus and fully God, fully man, those two things like came together and they formed some kind of new thing. Nope. That's not right either. He's fully God. He's fully man. And so I want to share with you something. It's called the definition of Chalcedon. You're getting like, I'm sorry. I apologize. But this is a statement from 451. For centuries, people wrestled with this. And people had these different ideas. What does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And the church fathers here were like, I don't think that's it. He didn't just have a God mind. I don't think he was just a hologram. Nope. I don't think that there that the deity and the humanity somehow like synthesized into something else. And so they came up with this statement called the definition of Chalcedon, 451. Following then the holy fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is actually God and actually man with a rational soul and a body. I mean, what they're doing is they're just making positive statements about him. They're kind of putting the boundaries around where we must think. They're not fleshing in the details because the details are obscured because our minds can't really conceive of it. He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned, thus like us in all respects, sin only accepted. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. And we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each is not nullified by the union. They, the two natures, are not divided or cut into two pieces, but are together the one and only begotten Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. Thus the symbol of faith of fathers has handed down to us. So they wrestled with, what does this mean? He's fully God, fully man. And our statements today, even in our church doctrinal statement from the Evangelical Free Church of America, simply says this: we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God come in the flesh, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. And because he's fully God, fully man, one person in two natures, he is exactly the right person to deliver God's great gift to us. He's exactly what we need. He's perfectly placed, perfectly situated. He is exactly what we need, and so he can deliver God's great gift to us. He can deliver God's great gift to us. God's great gift, we see in verse 21, we see two different aspects to this. Sometimes we think at Christmas, Jesus is God's gift to us, and he is, but along with him come all of these benefits and things he wants to do in us. Like I said last week, God's great gift to us is a transformation. It's not an object that we just get and we put on the shelf. It's a transformation. And this is what Paul is talking about, verse 21. And you, he's talking to us, the Colossians, who once, before you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Right? That's my biography. In some ways, that's probably your biography. In maybe different ways, that's an apt description of every person who's ever been born except for Jesus. What it says, verse 22, he has now reconciled, that's what Peter talked about this morning, in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled us. See, there's an entrance point when we first received Jesus as Savior, when we trust him, we enter into this new reality, we are saved, and a whole bunch of things happen. He takes our sin. He took it on himself on the cross. Our sin is no longer counted against us. Instead of our sin, we get his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, his perfect life, and everything he did. It's given to us. There is peace, then, between God and each one of us. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. We have a new nature that's created. There's all of these things that happen that moment. And we are reconciled. And you think about reconciliation. Reconciliation often takes someone going between the two parties. someone who knows both parties but is kind of a little bit outside and kind of brings them together. And because Jesus is fully God, he understands what God requires. He understands everything that God understands. Because he's fully man, he understands us. He understands our weakness and our frailties, and he can bring us together. And that's what he has done in his cross. Verse 22, he says, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And there's a very real thing that you and I, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are now holy, blameless, righteous on the basis of him and him alone. But not only that, that is the entrance point into a new way of living, a new life. And he wants to make us holy. We call this, in theology, we call this sanctification. He wants to make us holy. He wants us to become more and more blameless. He wants us to live above reproach. And once again, because he's fully God, he knows what God requires. He knows what we were, this is the amazing thing, he knows what you and I were intended to be. I'm not what I was created to be. My sin nature has marred my thoughts, my actions, my attitudes. The brokenness of this world, it wears me down. So like very rarely do I reflect the image of God in the way that I was intended to be. And yet, Jesus is also fully man. So he sympathizes with that. He understands that. He understands my weaknesses. He can come alongside me and he can help. He sends his Spirit. He knows exactly what I need in his word. So he's the one who can bring me along if I choose to walk in the Spirit and walk in the Word. See, Jesus is fully capable of delivering God's great gift, both reconciliation and sanctification, one day glorification, when our sin nature will be gone and eradicated. He's perfectly situated to deliver that because he's fully God and fully man. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean? I think as it relates to Christmas and relates to gifts and things, is that we need to trust him to deliver God's great gift to us. One of the things I'll do when I order a package, especially something that might be breakable, I don't know if you do this. I shouldn't do this, but I do it. How many times a day do you check the status of that package? Anybody like me? It's more than five? Depending on the thing. You know, if it's like paper or something, you know, you don't care about it. It'll get here. But if it's something you're really excited about, something you're kind of concerned about, maybe you check back, you check your phone. Like, what do you mean? It's in Omaha. Come on. But we kind of, we might stress a lot about it. We might spend a lot of energy thinking, man, is it going to get here? How is it going to get here? Is it going to get here on time? But that's not what we need to do with Jesus, with God's great gift to us. We can say, you know what? It is in the perfect hands. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to stress about it. It's interesting because Paul ends the text, he ends it this way, verse 23. He says all these things about Jesus. He says all these things about what he has done for us. And then he says, if indeed, it's conditional, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, one of the things that the Colossians were up against is they were in the middle. As you look at just geographically, you've got Israel over here. You've got Greece on the other side of Turkey. And you had these people, and many of them, maybe they came out of the Judaism, that tradition. So they grew up with the Torah. They grew up with the Day of Atonement. They grew up with Passover. They grew up with going to synagogue. They grew up, you know, with all the rules, the 613 rules that they were supposed to follow. And now they come to faith in Christ, and they have this kind of thing where they, well, yeah, I know God has done this for me in Christ, but what about all these other things that he said? Don't we need to keep the law? Don't we need to do all these things in order to make God pleased with us? As we're going to find out, that they were wrestling with that. And Paul says, guys, Jesus can deliver what you need. You don't need to add on to it. That's kind of like if I was to go find like the local Amazon delivery guy and be like, hey, I know you're going to have a package for me in the next, you know, week. Do you mind if I just like sit in your car? Do you mind if I like follow you around and just to make sure you don't drop any packages, just to make sure mine gets here on time and without being broken? That'd be a little crazy, right? That'd be adding like a lot of stress to our life. That'd be going way past where we need to go. And these guys, they're wrestling with this. This is why he says, guys, don't go back to those old things. And they were also wrestling with like philosophies. There was popular philosophies of life out there. Stoicism and Epicureanism and all these isms that you can learn about in philosophy. And I thought, well, that looks pretty good over there. You know, I've got Jesus, but what about that? That man, I like how that's looking for those people. Maybe I should add some of that onto what I'm believing and the way I'm living. And Paul says simply, guys, that's not necessary. Continue in the faith, the simple faith. Trust that Jesus is God's fully qualified gift delivery to you. Don't shift from the hope of the gospel. Don't add things to it. Trust Jesus to deliver God's gift. One of the things this means for me and for you is when you sin, I'm just assuming you are like me in that, you'll sin from time to time. You'll blow it. You'll say things you wish you hadn't said. You'll forget to do things you've promised to do. You'll hurt people either intentionally or unintentionally. You know what we can do? We can just carry that around. And whether it's because of an interpersonal thing, sometimes people don't forgive, right? Well, they bring it up all the time. But some of the times what we do is we just self-flagellate. We just beat ourselves up. Well, I did it again. I'm worthless. I'm terrible. No one could love me. God must be angry at me. God, you know, we get in this kind of mindset. One of the things it means to trust Jesus as God's gift deliverer is to really allow him to forgive you. To allow him to, Scripture talks about cleanse your conscience. Where you don't think, well, yeah, it's okay for me to sin. It's not okay for us to sin. Sin creates harm, it creates havoc, it creates all kinds of problems in our world. It's the reason Jesus died. It's not okay. And it's good to feel that prick of conscience. That's good and healthy. But it's not good to carry that for a lifetime. It's not good to beat yourself up for it all the time, to let it define who you are as a person more than your identity as a follower of Jesus, someone who's deeply loved and greatly forgiven. That's trusting Jesus to deliver God's gift to you. Just beating yourself up all the time, that's like trying to ride with the Amazon delivery guy, right? That's crazy talk. You won't get anything done. How do we do this? And I don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but over a couple chapters, Paul says this. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One of the reasons we hold up the Bible every week, we say take a Bible, we have Bible reading plans, is we know that the way that this works out, practically speaking, in our lives, is as we allow this book to transform us more and more. And that's the only way we're going to learn to trust Jesus, by knowing what he says and then allowing him to do that. We trust an awful lot to our delivery people. I'm sure you're going to be getting all kinds of packages this Christmas season. Some of them are trustworthy. Some of them may not be. You may get things that are like a little broken or something. But Jesus is fully trustworthy because he's fully God, fully man. He can bring us together with God, and He can help us live as we were created to be. So, Lord, we just thank You. We thank You for what You've done for us. We thank You for Your cross that we celebrated here a little bit ago in communion. We thank You just for that as a reminder. Lord, my mind doesn't understand what it means that You're fully God and fully man, what that looks like. There's no picture. It's just this kind of wonderful mystery. And yet it's true. And the miracle of Christmas is that You became, the infinite one, became fully man as well. You understand us. You understand our weaknesses. You sympathize with us. You intercede for us. And Lord, I pray this Christmas season You would help us. You would help us to trust You. You would teach us what that looks like. Or that we would think there's nothing too big, because You are Savior, You're fully God, You're also fully man, and You're with us. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.